Well, this morning we turn in the Old Testament scriptures to the book of Ezekiel, which you'll find immediately after Lamentations and immediately before Daniel. Some weeks ago, on the 13th of August to be precise, Alistair began a series on Malachi, and he introduced it by saying, wouldn't it be awful if when you go to heaven and Ezekiel and Malachi meet you and say to you, did you find our books really helpful to you? And you look at them blankly and say, I'm sorry, I never read them. Well, Alistair helpfully has been leading us through Malachi on Sunday evenings, and tonight will be, I think, the concluding section of Malachi. So I thought, with his approval, so if this goes okay, we share the plaudits. If it goes badly, it's his fault. I thought we might not go through the whole of Ezekiel. It's the fourth longest of the Old Testament books, after Jeremiah, Genesis, and the Psalms. But I thought we might look at significant passages in Ezekiel. Let me just set the scene for you. Ezekiel has been carried off into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. There were three waves of deportation, 605 BC. Daniel, amongst others, was deported. And then in 597 BC, Ezekiel and many others were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then the final deportation in the year 586 BC, when the temple was destroyed and almost all of the church of God, which was God's covenant people, it's the church of God, was carried off into exile. And Ezekiel finds himself a refugee in a foreign land. He's aged 30, as the opening words tell us. He should at that age have been officiating in the temple. But where is he now? He's a refugee in a foreign land. Has God given up on him and his church? In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the river Kebar, in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. I looked. Now, whenever you read the Bible, and especially when you come to passages like this, which are bewildering, bizarre, and strange beyond words to us, you need always to remember the 119th Psalm, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's not given us his word to confuse us, bewilder us. He's given us his word to lead us to himself, and in leading us to himself, to love him and to serve him. I looked and I saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal. And in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being. And on the right side, each had the face of a lion. And on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spreading out upwards, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had two other wings covering his body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Down to verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. Now, here's the point. Why is he being given this unusual, bizarre, weird vision? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. If you have a Bible with you, then please turn to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. This morning will simply be an introduction, I hope, to simply set the table, as it were, hopefully helping us to grasp what the book of Ezekiel essentially is about. Often it's the wood that distracts us from the reality of the forest. We see the trees and we get caught up wondering what tree is this and what tree is that, and we forget we're in the middle of a great forest. Well, in the book of Ezekiel, we find ourselves in a great forest of truth. But it would only be too easy to become distracted and deflected from what the truth is actually teaching us by trying to overly interpret the images and the visions. It's a bit like the book of Revelation. Do you know that there are 205 allusions to Ezekiel in the New Testament? 205 allusions, 82 of them in the book of Revelation. And one of the problems that Christians have in reading what's called apocalyptic literature, literature that's full of bizarre, strange visions, is that we read them like a railway timetable. We're trying to analyze what is this and what is that and what's the next thing. But these apocalyptic visions, these strange, bizarre visions to us, are not to be read and interpreted like a railway timetable, but rather like an impressionist painting. I don't know a lot about art, but I do love Impressionism, especially the early Impressionists, mid to late 19th century. These vibrant colors of Gauguin and Van Gogh. And What they're looking for is to impress you with drama, to impress you with the vibrancy of the colors as they merge into one another. They're not expecting you to write a dissertation on this brushstroke and that brushstroke. It's the impression. And this is what is going on here in Ezekiel chapter 1. Next time, God willing, we'll look more carefully at the chapter. But keep this in mind, that it's the impression above all that the Lord is seeking to bring to his people. And that's why at the end of the chapter, we read, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, prostrate with wonder and worship." That's what Ezekiel 1 is seeking to provoke in us. So when you read passages like this, don't be intimidated. Don't think, "I'm out of my depth here." We're all out of our depth. That's why I regularly remember the 119th Psalm. I think it's verses 99 and 100. "I have more understanding than all my teachers because I meditate on your word. Indeed, I've got more understanding than all the elders because I obey your word." You don't need to be an expert in Hebrew or Greek. You don't need to be theologically trained, good though that is in its place. You do need to ponder and obey. God's word is opened up to those who apply themselves to its truth. The Lord Jesus Christ had to do that. He had to apply himself to Holy Scripture. Morning by morning, Isaiah 50, verse 4, morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as one who is taught. The Lord Jesus wasn't excused the educative, maturative process of learning. He was human in his deity. He had to apply himself. He had to think, what does this mean? How does that relate to that? There wasn't some kind of secret conduit from the deity of Christ to the humanity of Christ that made everything immediately understandable. He had to ponder. So don't be intimidated by difficult passages, because there are difficult passages. Remember Peter, 2 Peter 3, he says, "Some of our brother Paul's writings are hard to understand." So there are 205 allusions to Ezekiel in the New Testament. Did you know that? 82 of them in the book of Revelation. So, understanding Ezekiel. Number one, Ezekiel is God's gracious revelation, not Ezekiel's fevered imagination. Look how the book begins. "In my 30th year, in the fourth month, and the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the river Kebar, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." What Ezekiel's going to write was not the result of him having a bad night. It wasn't because he had had a bad curry the night before and his mind was all aflame and fevered. It was the Lord who gave him this vision and the other visions that are no less bizarre and yet that are recounted for our blessing, our encouragement, and our growth in grace. Now, there are people who have a fevered imagination and who think they see visions. It must be 30 years ago, the late Professor Donald MacLeod, now in glory, was speaking at a university, Christian Union. I won't tell you the name of the university, but its motto was Via Veritas Vita. And at the beginning of the Christian Union meeting, the person leading it said, "We're going to sing a chorus." And they began to sing this chorus. And he said, "Oh, it's so good, we'll sing it again." And they sang it again. "Oh," he said, "it was so good, let's sing it for a third time." Well, as they sang it for the third time, Donald jumped up and shouted, "I have a vision, I have a vision, the Lord is speaking." And of course, all these young students are ogle-eyed. What? "I have a vision, the Lord is speaking, and he's saying, I heard you the first time. I heard you the first time." Now, that wasn't a vision, was it? He was just making a point, a valid point. But Ezekiel is given this vision. And as we see from the last verse of the chapter, the point and purpose of it, and we'll look at it more carefully next time, the point and purpose of it is to say to this people, "Behold your God. You've become distanced from me. You've become disconnected from me. You have forgotten how great I am, how grand I am, how glorious I am." And even Ezekiel, as he recounts this vision, doesn't understand it because he keeps using the word "like." "I saw something like. I saw something like. It was in the likeness of," 17 times. He says, it was like burnished bronze. It's like Revelation chapter 1, isn't it? Revelation 1, from what, verse 9 through to the end, is almost lifted from Ezekiel chapter 1. John knows it off by heart. How do you describe the indescribable? How do you describe the God who is invisible, who cannot be seen by human eyes? You're out of your depth, so you're full of similitudes. It was like this. It was like this. And I, verse 25, I saw a throne and there was a figure like that of a man. You see, he's out of his depth. So this is God's gracious revelation, not Ezekiel's fevered imagination. The second thing I want to say is that the book of Ezekiel has one main truth running through the 48 chapters. One main truth. And it signals itself 58 times. 58 times in 48 chapters, the Lord says to his people, "Such and such and such and such, that you may know that I am the Lord." 58 times. "That you may know that I am the Lord." Now, here's the problem. Here's the conundrum. They were the people of God. They had the same Bible as our Lord Jesus Christ would later have. They were God's privileged people. Every Sabbath, they would gather for worship. They would recount the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." They had the Word of God. They gathered for worship on the day that God appointed. And yet 58 times, God says to this privileged people who were Bible people, "I'm telling you this, that you may know that I am the Lord." Didn't they know he was the Lord? No, they didn't. 130 years before, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 15, I think, God says through Isaiah to his people, whom he would later cast off into exile, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." Now, it's very striking that the Lord Jesus Christ takes those very words and quotes them in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. You see, it's a recurring tragedy in every age of church life. From Abraham, our father in the faith, to the present day. That God can be worshipped with our lips while our hearts are estranged from him, far from him. This is the tragedy of religion, and it can become the tragedy of evangelical religion. We can know God notionally. We know the truth. We maybe know theology. We maybe know the Westminster Confession of Faith. I really hope you do. It's a wonderful compendium, a glorious compendium of biblical truth. But we can know all that and yet not know who God is. 58 times. I can never go over that. I keep thinking about it. 58 times. You know, they say that good teachers understand that teaching, good teaching is about repetition, repetition, repetition. 58 times. It's as if the Lord says, I'm going to so drum it into your minds and hearts that you will know that this is what the book of Ezekiel is all about. You've become disconnected from me, distanced from me. You see, the great tragedy of God's people and why he eventually, as he promised, took them into exile was that they worshipped him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They had become more concerned to be like the nations around them than they were to live before God and to honor him and to serve him. They were a mirror image of the pagan nations around them, even to the point, and this comes out later in Ezekiel, that they were sacrificing their children to the god of Molech. Now, Ezekiel's a hard read. The Bible is very honest, upsettingly honest at times, disturbingly honest. This is what the church sunk to. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's unimaginable. At least we're not there. Are we not? Are we not? Are children not sacrificed to social convenience? Hundreds of thousands every year. I was 20 years a minister in the Church of Scotland, and I still have a great affection for the Church of Scotland, and I'm thankful that there are those who are seeking to maintain a faithful witness within it. But I watched for 20 years and then for another 20 years after a church being morphed into the culture of the times, trying to win the world by becoming like the world. All that happens when you do that is that the world just looks at you and laughs. And you rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic. You think the way to improve and to be better is to, well, who knows what. This is the context into which Ezekiel is raised up by God to minister. 58 times, then you will know that I am the Lord. Do we know that the Lord is who he is? I don't mean notionally, theologically, confessionally. Do we know affectionally that he is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity? That he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That he is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things? That in him we live and move and have our being? That for my poor sake he spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all? Do we know this God who says, behold your God? You see, Ezekiel was ministering in a church, because that's what the Old Covenant people were. They're called the Ecclesia, the Church of God. We are grafted into them, Romans 11. There were two kinds of people in that church. Some of you who know the history of the disruption that brought to birth the Free Church in 1843 will know that one of the leading lights in the disruption was Hugh Miller. He wasn't a minister. He was one of these polymaths. He was a geologist. He was a writer. He was the editor of the Witness magazine that promoted the crown rights of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And he wrote these words prior to a general assembly that ultimately led to the disruption in 1843. He wrote, "In this church, there is one Bible, one confession of faith, but two religions." One Bible, one confession of faith, but two religions. And that's why Ezekiel is going to speak pointedly and powerfully to a people who had virtually abandoned God. They hadn't abandoned worship. They had abandoned God. A third thing we should know, just as we hurry to a close. Ezekiel is in Babylon. Now, why is he in Babylon? Well, as I said, he was in the second deportation, 597. So he's writing in 592 when he says in verse 2 on the 5th, of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. 597, he's deported. For 5 years, we don't know what's going on. And then, out of the blue, the Lord comes to Ezekiel while he was sitting among the exiles by the river Kebar. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Think of this young man. He's 30. Where should he be? He should be in the temple. He should be in the temple officiating, orchestrating the worship of God, leading the prayers of the people of God, helping with the sacrifices that pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice. But where is he? He's an exile refugee on the banks of a canal, actually, hundreds of miles away. The bottom's fallen out of his world. But then the Lord came to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel the bottom's fallen out of your world. All your hopes have just disappeared before your eyes. My dear friend, with God, you never know. You just never know what he might do tomorrow or even today. I don't think Ezekiel was thinking, right, well, today's the day. The Lord's going to come and I'm going to start to be used, not as a priest now, but as a prophet. He was just, how shall we sing the Lord's song, Psalm 137? Taunted by their captors, sing the Lord's song in a strange and foreign land. How can we sing the Lord's song? We hung up our harps. I don't think he was thinking, well, today's the day. But it was God's day. With God, you never know. And so Ezekiel is raised up. And he's raised up to tell the people this one thing. There is a remedy for your tragedy. There is a remedy for the church's tragedy. And it's this: behold your God. That's what chapter 1's all about. They have become distanced from God, disconnected from God. Their great need, they had many needs, but their great need was to be reconnected to the godness of God. And that's why the closing words of the chapter are so significant. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell down. And that's a Hebrew way of saying, I bowed to the dust in worship awe and wonder and reverence. That's what was missing. That's what was missing. You see, it's the people, Daniel 11, isn't it? It's the people who know their God who will be strong and do exploits. Who are the people who really will make a mark for the kingdom of God in this world? It's the people who know their God. The invisible God has made himself visible. Not ultimately in dramatic, bizarre visions, glorious though they are when you sit and ponder them, but ultimately in the unfathomable bizarreness of God become man. You think Ezekiel 1 stretches your minds? Think about this. And the Word, who was with God and who was God, and the Word became flesh. We read that so easily. I do. We preach it so easily. I do. The eternal Word, who was with God, who was God, who's from everlasting to everlasting, who's uncontainable, he became flesh. Talk about the bizarre, the bewildering. And so we are to bow down and worship. My time is gone. Let me close with a little story. Some of you will know the name of Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was a remarkable Church of England minister in Cambridge. Came to Cambridge, I think, 1780, dies in 1833. So he ministers for 53 years in Cambridge, had a remarkable ministry. During his ministry, many young men, only men went to university then, sadly, but that's the way it was. Many young men came to faith. One of them was Henry Martin. He had come up to university unconverted. He had a believing sister, but he had little interest in gospel religion. But someone brought him to hear Charles Simeon preach. And he was converted. He was brought gloriously into the kingdom of God. Henry Martin was the most brilliant mathematician in Cambridge at the time, student-wise. He won the Senior Wrangler Fellowship in Mathematics. He had a glittering career. He was a brilliant classicist. But he decided that God was calling him to India. And off he went as a chaplain of the East India Company. And he spent a few years, he dies age 31, he spends a few years in India, he translates the New Testament into Hindi and various other dialects, as you do when you're that brilliant. And then he begins to journey home for a time and he gets to Persia, modern-day Iran. He goes to the city of Qom and he debates with the imams, risking his life publicly to debate the glory of Jesus Christ. He's very sick by this time, makes his way to Turkey, and he dies in Turkey. Charles Simeon had a portrait of Henry Martin in his study. And he would often bring undergraduates up to his study. And he would point to the portrait of Henry Martin and he would say to them, "That man says to me, don't trifle with God." And every time I hear him say it, I say, by the grace of God, I won't. That's what God's saying to his people. Don't trifle with me. Do you know who I am? I am infinitely great beyond anything you can conceive. Bow down and worship. It's worshipers who make the best evangelists. Amen.